So as we mentioned earlier, I'm glad you're here with us today. Today we start a new sermon series. We're going to be looking at the messages behind some favorite summer movies. Now, I've been challenged over the last week of perhaps we may be going in a bad direction. And I need to point out that while we will be looking at perhaps some movie clips along the way and some movie discussions, we are not looking at God in the movies. We're looking at God from the perspective of the movies and being able to see where he's working among them. For instance, the average movies today, they entertain us, but the best ones, they inspire us. So these movies can tell us something about our lives, but movies can actually reveal some of the most powerful truths that change our lives, both now and forever. So see, whether the filmmakers intended it or not, whether they knew it or not, God's fingerprint can be found all over their stories. The reason is this: their stories tell and speak to our human condition. But the Bible is God's response to the human condition. And so they are interlinked among themselves. So for a few weeks, as we begin to close out the summer of 2019, we'll be looking at some of the top movies coming out this year, but not to look for entertainment value, but to try to see God in the midst of them. Jesus did that. He used life illustrations from everyday life to make his point, like salt and lamps and sheep and gardening and stories about ordinary people, so it would connect with them, so that they would see their lives intertwined. So I invite you to join us as we discover over the next few weeks the passion and the purpose and the plan that Christ has in store for us. This will not be a series where we critique a movie. This is not a here's what's right and here's what's wrong with a certain movie. There might be a purpose for that, but that's not what we're going to be doing. This will not be an endorsement of everything that's in the movie or perhaps something that's said or believed by a person involved in the movie. This is simply looking at culturally relevant stories today to help illustrate theologically relevant messages today as well. And that said, this week we're looking at Disney remake of Aladdin. Now, Aladdin is a live-action adaptation of Disney's 1992 animated film of the same name, which was loosely based on the tale from 1001 Nights. That year, it became the highest-grossing traditionally animated film of all time. Already, Aladdin this year is now the fourth highest-grossing film, and the highest-grossing film ever for Will Smith, who plays the lovable genie in the movie. Now, here's the gist of the story for those of you who may not be familiar with it. Aladdin is a poor street urchin who spends his time stealing food from the marketplace in the city of Agrabah. His adventures begin when he meets a young girl who happens to be Princess Jasmine, who is being forced to be married by her father. Aladdin's luck suddenly changes when he retrieves a magical lamp from the Cave of Wonders, and what he unwittingly gets into is a fun-loving genie who only wishes to have his own freedom. Little do they know together that the Sultan's sinister advisor, Jafar, has his own plans for both Aladdin and the lamp. Now, this film has several positive elements we could have chosen from. To make biblical object lessons from. Number one, the film makes it clear that seeking after wealth and power can be, in fact, almost always will be, a destructive path to take. Such self-serving pursuits are defined as a trap that will keep us ensnared in them, endlessly seeking after more and more instead of less and less. Well, being wise and caring for others is a fulfilling endeavor, the movie also tells us. Princess Jasmine, for instance, dresses up in disguise and hands out food to hungry children in the streets, and that's the sort of thing that motivates her to someday follow in her father's footsteps as Sultan, not for the sake of power, but to make wise and compassionate choices on behalf of those she would rule. So those are good points. Aladdin, for his part, is described as a diamond in the rough, if you will, despite his difficult circumstances and his sense that he must steal in order to survive. Aladdin is ultimately shown to be a person of real character, too. He's forced to face his fears of telling Jasmine the truth about who he really is after posing with the genie's help as a wealthy prince. As he's caught up in that deceptive masquerade, Genie points out that his lies will increasingly box him in. The more you gain by pretending, he says, the less you're actually going to have. So these are all good points that we can find a biblical backdrop to. But the message we're going to be looking at this morning again involves Princess Jasmine. After being told to stay quiet and keep her opinions to herself, Jasmine pushes back with a song called Speechless that declares why she won't be silent about what she believes. But it's not so much a song about claiming power as it is focused on using one's influence to do the right thing, to serve others and to do right by them, to speak up when it's right, even when it's risky. And in the Bible, we're reminded of another royal young woman, but she was a queen, not a princess. And Esther and her people, the Jews, were threatened with annihilation. And as the queen, she was the only one who was in a position to do anything about it, to say anything about it. Twice now, the king had asked her what was troubling her and declared her to her that whatever she needed or wanted, it would be given to her if she would just mention what it is. And twice now, though, she had kept her mouth shut about her real need and what she wanted to say. Part of the reason that she had remained silent about her problem was certainly timing. She was waiting for that perfect moment. But another big part of the reason she avoided the issue was because of plain old fear. A third opportunity for her to voice what she really needed to say was now, and yet she was fearful. Everything within her was saying, run away, keep your mouth shut, don't get involved, it's not your fight. And if she'd been smart, she probably would have listened to that voice in her head. But there was another voice, one that she could not ignore either. A voice that told her that she had to speak up and do what was right, no matter what the consequences were. Maybe you can identify with Esther. Maybe you're a conflict avoider. Why start trouble when it's safer not to, right? Maybe you've been in situations where you felt you really needed to say something, but you found yourself struggling with whether you should or you shouldn't. Maybe you saw something going on at work you suspected wasn't right. Is it your place to say something? What will the consequences be if you're wrong? What will the consequences be if you're right? Or maybe you heard some yelling and screaming from the neighbor's house. Sounded like the husband was maybe abusing his wife or his children. But you didn't want to make waves for them. After all, how could you even be sure what really was going on? Or maybe your friend is unsafe. You know it. There's no doubt. You really want to say something to him or to her, but you know that you don't know if that now is the right time. So you keep putting it off, telling yourself that there will be a better time. But what if that perfect moment never, ever comes? See, this morning we're going to learn several principles for knowing when to speak up and how to deal with the consequences of doing so. In our story of Esther, we have a character by the name of Haman. And Haman is equivalent in the story of Aladdin would be Jafar. And things have been going pretty rough for Haman up to the point of where we're going to start our scripture reading. The morning had been spent chauffeuring his enemy around town. When he went home for lunch, instead of getting comfort from his wife, she had prophesied his doom. Apparently, Haman's wife and Job's wife had a lot in common. And now he was at a banquet prepared by Queen Esther, and he was probably thinking, what's going to go wrong here? He did his best to relax, but his nerves were still rattled from the events of that day, and just about the time he was starting to calm down and get his blood pressure back to a reasonable level, the king asked his question of Esther for the third time. We look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On this second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I'll give it to you, even if it's half the kingdom. King Xerxes has probably been getting frustrated at this point. He knew something serious was on Esther's mind, but he couldn't get her to reveal it. But Esther sat across the table from two of the most powerful men in her world at that time. One was her husband. He had a temper and had done some pretty rash things in the past because of his temper. In fact, she was queen because of an event that had happened earlier in his temper. The other man was her enemy, the one that had created the problem that she was being asked to reveal in the first place. Esther knew the consequences of speaking up. If she did not receive her request, she was condemned to die after having revealed that she too was a Jew. If she was successful, her words would bring rescue for her people. The consequences of us speaking up for Jesus are high also. We could be labeled a religious nut, a Christian, or a Jesus freak. Or we might bring somebody some rescue who was drowning in sin. Staying silent is much easier and safer for us, but it's necessary for them that we give up our silence. Esther had probably intended to tell him what was going on the night before, but she chickened out. And though she delayed, Esther followed through on her promise to inform the king. Verse 3 says that Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king and it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill and slaughter and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. And she let it be known how desperate the situation really was. She wasn't going to bother the king unless it was a life or death situation. She could handle being a slave, but she couldn't handle annihilation. The king wanted to know who would do such a terrible thing. And in verse 6, she tells him, Esther replied, well, the wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out in the palace garden. Esther didn't know how the king would react to her information. She remembered it was because of his rage that provided for her for a place to become queen in the first place. And she had just accused the king's most trusted servant. She had also accused the king by association. After all, the king had elevated Haman and had signed off on his evil plan. What would be the reaction to her information? And we read in verse 9, then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. Well, then impale Haman on that pole, the king ordered. And so they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. You know, the book of James talks about being careful not to assume too much about the future. You don't know what your life will be. You don't know when your life will be over. Haman began the day in a good mood with great plans of getting revenge from his enemy. He was on top of the world, but he ended the day on the top of a pole with his enemy having gotten revenge on him. Man makes plans, but God determines our future. The very pole that Haman had built was the instrument of his own destruction. If this book was just a work of human literature, we would call the sequence that we just went through examples of irony or poetic justice. But since this is a record of things that actually happened, we know it's a fulfillment of God's own promise that whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. Ecclesiastes 3:7 tells us there's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. But when is that? And how are we to speak? The first thing I want to look at is when silence is best and blessed. Naturally, when we're not opening our mouths, we're more inclined to open our ears, whether toward others or towards God. We're forced into self-reflection and obedience and silence, which will only further our ability to listen to the Spirit. In the scriptures, we can see there are two main situations in which we should keep silent. Number one would be we need to keep silent in silence, in awe before the Lord, a sanctified silence, if you would. Exodus 14:13 says, but Moses told the people, don't be afraid, just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians see you today and will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. The English Standard Version says, just stay silent and watch the Lord. As the Israelites seemed trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's soldiers, they were terrified and they were crying out to the Lord, what have you done to us? It would have been better to be slaves in Egypt than to die out here in the desert. But Moses exhorts them to be silent, to stand still before the Lord, for he and he alone will save them. This was a time when there was nothing you could do or say. Everything depended on God and God alone. So keep silent and watch what he will do. The second circumstance is when silence and self-control before other people. Psalm 4:4 says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight and remain silent. James 3 tells us our tongues are a deadly poison, very difficult to control or to tame. When we're attacked or persecuted or maligned, our tendency is to lash out or to use our tongues to get back, to defend ourselves, to defend our honor. But God cautions us to hold our tongues, to exercise self-control. James 1:19 says, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. 1 Peter 3:10 says, for the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Scripture tells us that silence can help us avoid sinning, that it would help us to gain respect and is deemed wise and intelligent. In other words, you can be blessed by holding your tongue. We must know that our words can feel like sword thrusts, like sharp razors and like fire. They can break a person's spirit and they can destroy our neighbor. So if our intention is not to build one another up and give grace to those who are listening, then we need to control our tongues. Ultimately, refraining from speaking in certain situations means we are practicing self-control. Maintaining our composure, however, can be challenging at best. But we're to seek wisdom in controlling our tongue. For when we control it, we are ultimately walking by the Spirit. And we know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a discipline that we are blessed to keep. The psalmist in 141:3 says this wisely, take control of what I say, O Lord, and guard my lips. May that be our request of him as well. Take control of what we say, O Lord, and guard our lips. But when is speaking the better choice? When is speaking up the right thing to do? Christ's last commandment he gave to his disciples was to go and make disciples of all nations. And it shouldn't be overlooked that these were some of his last words. Can you imagine if Christ's followers, his apostles, his witnesses chose to disobey this command? You and I would not know the gospel today if his followers hadn't stepped out in courage and boldness to speak of him. When I study the Bible, see what God says about the times we should speak up or that we must speak up, I find at least four major categories. Number one, we need to speak up when we praise the Lord. We need to speak up to proclaim the gospel. We need to speak up to defend the weak against injustice. And we need to speak up with intercessory prayer. My prayer for you and for me this morning is that God would put such fire in our hearts that we would feel compelled to speak up in these ways as well. Number one, to speak up to praise the Lord. Psalm 34, the first three verses say this: I'll praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. And here the psalmist is boasting to the Lord in a wonderful combination of worship and of witness. David was in great danger at the time he wrote this psalm. And he cried out to the Lord and God delivered him. And now his thankfulness spills over into public praise. And David's heart is so moved by what God has done for him, he calls others in the congregation to join him in giving praise to his God. How about you? When was the last time that you boasted the Lord? Boasted to the Lord, not of your own doing, but someone else's. Calling unto others to give giving glory to the Lord God. Think about it. Some of the times we boast about our children or our grandchildren. Others boast of our aches and our pains. Others boast of our accomplishments. But how often do we boast of our Lord, our God, and his Son, Jesus Christ? Psalm 96, verse 1, sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Each day proclaim the good news that he saves. Publish his glorious deeds among the nations. Tell everyone about the amazing things he does. Our worship should be exuberant. It should be energetic so it spills over into our missions and into our evangelism. We should desire that all the nations would join us in our songs of praise to the Lord. And here's a principle worth pondering. You will talk about what you most love. And think about that. What's the one thing you talk about the most? It's the thing you love the most, right? May we ask the Lord for a heart that's so full of love and joy in the Lord that we just can't keep our mouths shut about the glories of God. The second time to speak up is closely related to that one. It's to speak up to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If speaking up to praise the Lord is a vertical aspect, then speaking up to proclaim the whole gospel is a horizontal dimension, if you will. I cannot be silent when God commands me to proclaim his truth. Yes, I must do so graciously and lovingly and wisely, always desiring to give glory to the Lord and to speak the truth in love to my hearers, but I must proclaim what the Lord has said. Nothing more, nothing less. And each of you, or if you are true followers of Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, then each of you must also speak the truth of the gospel in that same gracious way. The leaders of Israel had had enough of this preaching about Jesus Christ and him being the only way to salvation. So they tried to use the authority of the state to put a gag order in place, if you will, seeking to restrict what the apostles could say. How did Peter and John, how did they respond? Did they say, well, we need to obey the government, it's the law of the land? No. In Acts 5, they said we must obey God rather than men. When the laws of a state counteract the laws of God, then we need to stand by the laws of God. The apostles did not retreat. They didn't give in and let the state dictate what they could or could not say in the public square. Rather, they chose to honor and obey God above the laws and judgments of men whenever the two were in conflict. Likewise, we too must speak up and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when it runs counter to the laws of the land. It will cost us, perhaps, to speak up this way. It may cost us dearly. Right now, it sometimes costs our brothers and sisters in the Middle East or in North Korea or Afghanistan their very lives. You know, if you pay a lot for something, you're acknowledging it's very valuable, right? But we need to remember that no message is more valuable than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Into a world that considers any exclusive truth claim to be intolerant, we must lovingly speak up that Jesus is still the way, the truth, and the life. and that no one comes to the Father except through him. It may be costly to speak up in praise, in proclamation, and worship, but that's when others will see how costly and valuable our message really is. Remember, we talk about the most what we love the most. And thirdly, we need to speak up to defend the weak and those who are facing injustice. God has created us in his image to care about the needs of the defenseless, the weak, and the needy. As he himself cares and speaks up and acts on behalf of those needy. During World War II, undoubtedly, there were many German Christians who knew that Jews and others were being sent to the slaughter in concentration camps, but they did absolutely nothing about it. It wasn't their place. It wasn't they who were being challenged. But we need to consider the warnings of Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to die. Save them as they stagger to their death. Don't excuse yourself by saying, look, we didn't know. For God understands all our hearts and he sees you. He who guards your soul knows you knew, and he will repay all people as their actions deserve. In other words, you and I need to open our ears and we need to hear the cries of the hurting people around us. You and I need to open our eyes and see the needs of the poor who are around us. You and I need to open our hearts and our homes and our savings accounts in order to minister to the weak and the defenseless. Who does that include? On whose behalf are we to open our mouths? The Bible isn't silent on that either. Proverbs 31 says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed. Yes, speak up for the poor and the helpless and see that they get justice. James 1:27 talks about pure and undefiled religion. It says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So who will you speak up for? How will you do it? We need to cry out to God for those who are persecuted, for those among us who are downtrodden, for those who are weak, for those who are hurting. Lift up our voices on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves, and to do so with a sense of urgency, with persistence, and in faith. And finally, how are we to speak? How are we to share that message with others? 1 Peter 3:15 says, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. There are so many among us in the Christian world today who swear allegiance to that verse. We need to tell everybody about the hope that belongs within us. And that is true. But they kind of leave off the last part of that verse. Do so in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you'll have the right response for everyone. In December of 1994, columnist Bob Green told the inspiring story of a gentleman by the name of Rob Maui. He played on the soccer team his senior year at Wheaton Christian High School. In the final seconds of a big game against favored Wabansi Valley, with his team behind by just one goal, Rob was dribbling the ball in front of him, running at full speed toward the opponent's goal. Just before he shot the ball, though, he barely caught a glimpse of the scoreboard, and the clock showed the time was out. But like any good athlete, Rob shot the ball anyway, and it went in for a goal. The referee signaled that the goal counted, and the game finished in a tie, and the Wheaton fans cheered. The Wabansi Valley fans cried the time had run out, but Bob had a choice to make. He could say nothing and avoid a loss. After all, it was the referee's job to make these calls, not his. Or Rob could do what was right. Rob asked the referee whether the official time was kept on scoreboard or the referee's stopwatch. The referee said the scoreboard time was official and then ran off the field. Rob went to his coaches and explained that just before his kick, he'd seen all zeros on that scoreboard clock. And since he hadn't heard a whistle, he kept playing, but his goal was late and he didn't think it should count. His coaches agreed, so they went over to the opposing coaches, explained what had happened, and conceded victory to Wabansi Valley. Bob Green ended his article with this quote from Rob Mao. Rob said, every time in your life, if you have an opportunity to do right, you should be thankful. For a person to know what is right and then not do it, that would be a sin. To have won the fame, I mean, who really cares? Doing the right thing is more important. It lets you have peace. So how is God nudging you this morning? Is there somebody you can think of who is the defenseless, the weak, the poor, the hungry, the downtrodden, somebody that you should be speaking up for. As you think of those people, I'm going to close with the words of Princess Jasmine in that song, Speechless. My voice drowned out in the thunder, but I can't cry and I can't start to crumble. Whenever they try to shut me or cut me down, I cannot stay silent. I cannot stay silent. Though they want to keep me quiet and I tremble when they try it, all I know is I won't go speechless. Let us pray.